quick as you sit down. Thank you so much for those of you that have been praying for our Good News Club throughout the past school year. Tomorrow is our last club of the year. We're having a special pizza party for the kids. They don't know about it yet. But we're having a special party just to send them on their way for the summer and to celebrate a great year of clubs. So thank you for your prayers. Next Saturday, if you haven't already caught on, it's Tom and Linnea's wedding. I can't remember the name of the church, but there's information about that church and about where the wedding is. They're on the back foyer bulletin board. So be acquainted with that. Next Sunday night, after the evening service, is our first vacation Bible school meeting for the year. We have two meetings this year for our Sea Quest, Diving for God's Treasure. It's all underwater this year. I'm kind of excited about that. In the past, we've had rescue zone with fire trucks and ambulances. We've had to set sail with boats and sailboats and rowboats and so forth. We've had dinosaurs digging for God's truth. This year we have the Sequest Diving for God's Treasure. And it's all underwater, so it's fish and sea animals and starfish and sunken ships and all underwater. So we're going to have a lot of fun with that. Looking forward to a great time with VBS, the first full week of August, coming up very quickly. Next 2 weeks from now, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, during the morning service, we have our special missionary who will be with us, Rory Moore. He is a missionary with his family to Togo, Africa. They're raising support right now. I believe they're at 43.3%. They've been on deputation now for some time, but the Lord continues to bless them and continues to raise support for them. And they're wanting to go to Togo, Africa to be the school administrators of a school for the blind. And it's a unique ministry. But that's what they feel God's called them to do. So after that morning service, we'll also have a potluck that day. All are welcome to stay and invited to be a part of that. May 27th, not that it applies to any of you, but you can know what's coming up. The teenagers are having a luau to celebrate the end of the school year. We're going to get all the tiki torches and the grass skirts and the leis and all that sort of stuff out and have a lot of fun with that. And then we have the national conference coming up in Chicago, Illinois. The church just decided last Sunday night, just generously, to send my wife and I to that conference, so we're thankful for that. And then we have our July 16th church night at the Royals baseball game coming up real quick. So lots of things in the bulletin to be aware of, to mark on your calendar. If you are not able to be at those events, I'd still ask and beg for your prayer for those events. They are ministries here at Fairhaven Baptist Church, and we want to see this church grow forward, and it gives us the opportunity to do different activities to interest different individuals. So it's a neat, unique opportunity for us to break outside the box sometimes and do some things we wouldn't normally do. Tonight's message I've entitled The Sword. I don't know if I've got The Sword or How Do We Know the Bible to Be True? I ask you to take your Bibles and join me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Normally, as I have the opportunity to preach, I get to listen for the pages of your Bibles turning, and I'm going to have trouble hearing that this evening, so I know when you're finally there, but if I'm jumping ahead of you, I apologize, but we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 this evening. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're talking about the sword, the Bible, God's Word, and how do we know that God's Word is, the Bible is true? How do we know it's just not some book written up that was made up by some phonies long time ago, and they just came up with a bunch of good stories and put them together between two covers? Well, we're going to understand this evening how we know the Bible is true from God's Word, understanding it to be God's Word written down and penned for us so that here we are 2,000 years after the death of Christ, we can pick it up and read it, even though it wasn't done being written until, I believe, about 66 A.D., 60 years after the birth of Christ. But we have a copy of God's Word held in our hands this evening, able for us to understand and to read. And we understand, most importantly, that the Bible is not just a book that's supposed to be a coffee table decoration or placed on a shelf and just left there for the week. But we understand that God's Word is actually a powerful weapon. It's called a sword. If you're looking there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you'll see with me that it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I don't know if you are a medieval buff with the knights and kings and queens, but what was fashioned during the time was a two-edged sword. So that way when you're fighting, when you slice your sword one way, you don't have to stop, turn the sword around, and come back the other way, or pull it all the way back and slice again. You can just chop, chop, if it's two-edged. I'm waiting to see a serrated steak knife that's two-edged, you know. We had our Ryan's Buffet a few months ago at for Valentine's Day over at Ryan's Buffet. I sliced my finger with a serrated steak knife. So I can only imagine the damage I'd do with a two-edged serrated steak knife. But the reason it was two-edged was, so, like I said, they could go one way and then automatically come right back through. But notice with me this evening that verse tells us that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. So whether it was a broad sword, a really long sword, or a thick sword, or even a dagger, or something small and easy to handle, God's word is sharper than any of those swords. And we understand that sword is so sharp that it has the ability to do some distinct things. For example, it says that it's able to divide the soul and spirit. It's able to divide the joints and the marrow, the bone from the marrow inside. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I can take a physical sword and cut up a lot of things, but I can't cut up the soul and the spirit. I can't cut up the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's why it's so special to understand that we have God's word. And although it's not a physical weapon, I might be able to get a paper cut from it, but that's about the most physical harm it will do for me. I have to understand that it's spiritually very harmful. Some would ask, well, how is that possible, Pastor? Well, let me give you a quick example. Let's imagine we were talking to an unsaved individual, and this individual was rejecting anything that God's word had to say, and we share with that individual that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. How do you suppose that individual might react? They'd probably be offended. They'd probably say, oh, there are many ways to get to heaven. You're wrong. Well, right there shows us one way, that the Bible is like a sword. It causes problems. It's a weapon to be used. It causes conflict. Why? Because it's sharing truth that conflicts with lies that the people already believe. The Bible shows us truth, and it shows us the truth away from the lies of the world today. It helps us understand what's so important about God and how He wants us to live versus the way the world tells us to live and what the world believes about God. So we come to the question that is, how do we know the Bible to be true? If we believe it to be a sharper than a two-edged sword and it's able to do these things, the only way it's able to do those things would be precedented upon the fact that God's word was true. And then to understand that God's word is true, I'd like us to take us through a short Bible devotional this evening as we study out to see why the Bible, or how we know the Bible is true. We call this short little study this evening bibliology. It's the study of the Bible. And we're not going to go in depth in it like we might if we were in a theological class of sorts, or if we were in a Bible college or really doing an in-depth study. But I'm going to throw at you some terms real quick this evening that I hope you'll kind of pick up. They aren't too hard to understand. But as we understand the fact that God's word is a very important tool to be used in our lives. And I shouldn't even use the word tool, because that just sounds like it's something I'd pick up once in a while. You know, if I'm working on a motor, I might pick up my wrench once in a while, or I might pick up a ratchet or something once in a while. But this is our ultimate tool that we're constantly using. It's our universal screwdriver. It comes with 8 different tips, sort of thing, you know. It's able to cut and all, you know, it's a universal tool, able to do all things. Let's take a moment this evening and ask God to bless this time as we prepare to jump into this study real briefly on bibliology and how we know God's word to be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so important that we understand that this word, this book that we have before us, actually comes from you. It wasn't written by just individuals making up fairy tales or short stories that they thought were comical or humorous or interesting to read. But these are true factual accounts that have happened in the history of this world through different individuals that you have used for your glory and for your purpose. And Father, may we understand that the different examples and the different people and different events that are written about in your word are there to edify us today. Your word tells us that we are to learn your word, and by learning it, Father, we as Christians become equipped to carry out the work of the ministry, to understand how it is that you would have us to live, how it is that you would want us to be active in the local church, and so forth. So, Father, as we understand your word tonight, help us to realize that your word is a very important instrument in our lives, and it's something we ought to be looking into daily, not just using as a coffee table decoration or to put up on the shelf to make it look nice, but as something that we apply our lives to daily to understand and to apply so that we might glorify you through our lives. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we know the sword, God's word, to be true? Well, this evening, like I said, I'm going to throw some terms at you. And the first term I'm going to send at you is the word revelation. Well, you've heard of Revelation before. That's the last book of the Bible. You've got the revelation of St. John or the Elder John. Well, what that revelation is what God allowed John to see of the future, of the coming rapture and tribulation and millennial kingdom and the judgments, the white throne of judgment that Christ will sit upon and judge the sinful from the sinful people of the world. He'll pull out his big book of life and look through there to see if our names are written and so forth. And we have all that recorded for us there in the book of Revelation. But actually, as we look at God's Word, we have to understand that the entire book from Genesis to Revelation is all God's revelation. And what revelation is the way that God reveals himself to man. We have two types of revelation this evening. There's general revelation. This is the revelation that God allows man to see outside of the Bible. I don't have to pick up a Bible to look at this world and say, wow, this place is really beautiful. I love the Rocky Mountains. I've shared this with you 1,000 times. I love to go and look at the mountains. My wife and I had the opportunity last October to go to Colorado and to just travel through the Eisenhower Tunnel and to come out amongst all these mountains on both sides of us. And you can kind of look down into the ravines and you can look up the mountaintops. It's just a beautiful land. After a while, every mountain started to look like every mountain. But it was just a beautiful place, and the snow on top of the mountains. And there was one area where we could pull off to the side, and you could put a quarter in this little telescope machine, and you could look for these different mountain goats up on the hillside and so forth. Beautiful countryside. Well, I would love to go. I haven't had the opportunity to, but I would love to go out in western Kansas during grain season when the wheat is growing. The old song from the musical Oklahoma says, the waving wheat, it sure smells sweet when the wind comes right behind the rain. To see that blowing grain in the wind. You know, we have a beautiful song called America the Beautiful that kind of describes for us how beautiful this country is. And that's just talking about America. We go outside the country and we'd see some more beautiful things all around the world. We see what God has created. And we can look at those things, and it's hard to look at those things and say, well, that just all happened by chance. It was a big bang and poof, there it was. You know, it's obvious that there's something greater than human beings that designed that. We have Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows us His handiwork." We see without the Bible that there has to be something greater than us, something that's better than us. Not only that, but not only creation, but we also understand that man has a conscience. I can go down the road knocking on doors to people who have never been to church, who have never picked up a Bible, and ask them, do you know the difference between, is it right to steal or not steal? It's an instinct that God has given us. To steal is not to do right. Take the next step, murder. Is it okay to murder people? Well, of course it's not okay to murder people, and so forth. You know, even children are taught not to lie. You know, you don't need God's word to understand that we shouldn't lie. God has given us a conscience. Well, where do we get that conscience then? Who taught us what the difference was between right and wrong? Well, obviously there's something greater than us that teaches us that. And then we step into the realm of the Bible. We understand then that not only do we have a general revelation, but also a specific or a special revelation. And this revelation is the way that God has given the information that He wants us to know to mankind. And there's a variety of ways that He's done that, by the way, not just one or two ways, but this is what God has done to reveal Himself to man. For example, He's given dreams. He's given visions. And there's been theophanies when you read throughout the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate Christ. Before He was born, He revealed Himself as an angel. We have angels that come to like Mary and tell Mary that she's going to have a child. We have miracles. Just look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see a multitude of miracles. We have the Urim and the Thummim. We don't talk about the Urim and the Thummim very often. These were used in the early Old Testament. They're not exactly 100% understood, but they're kind of like a rolling of a dice sort of thing. And the way they came out was what God had wanted the Israelites to do. We have Jesus Christ revealing Himself as God. We have the Bible for us today to understand and read through. We saw this morning how, with the life of Timothy, that he had understood the Scriptures as he grew up, the sacred writings. He had God's Word to understand what had been written up until that time, to read and to study and to understand so that his faith could be grown. So we have God's Word for us as a special or specific revelation. There are several others, too, that we don't really talk about very often just because they're not mentioned very often, but we've shared in the past how, you know, we have the fact that Barak's donkey speaks. You know, we have animals talking, and we have all these, you know, different things and different ways that God has revealed Himself to man. And That's how God has done things with mankind, to reveal His will. We see throughout God's Word of different times where we have a fact of a time when Moses is speaking to a burning bush. God's revealing to Moses what He wants Moses to do. We have a time when God speaks to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. And instead of going to Nineveh, God reveals the plan for Jonah by having Jonah get swallowed by a whale and saying, okay, God, whatever you want, just, you know, get me out of here. You know, and we have time and time again where God reveals Himself to mankind and says, this is what I want you to do. Another one that we can even go back to is in the garden. The Bible tells us that in the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve. You know, He was actually literally there and had that opportunity to speak with Adam and Eve. And then when they sinned, that relationship was no longer able to be there because Adam and Eve had sinned and God couldn't be in the presence of sin. But we have a multitude of different ways that God has revealed Himself to man through this specific or special revelation. And we are so thankful for that because we have those revelations and those different times recorded for us in God's Word so we can read them and understand them today. Notice with me, it's by inspiration then that we have the Bible today. God's words were given through men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that their writings were without error, that they are authoritative and have divine trustworthiness. We read in Hebrews that it was by men of old that God, the Holy Spirit, worked through these men and had them pen down, write down what they were supposed to write. Now I believe, and I believe most theologians also believe, that God, the Holy Spirit, did not stand over the arm of the shoulder of Paul and write and say each word that he was supposed to write. That wasn't the way that the Holy Spirit worked through the life of Paul. What had happened was that God had superintended over the life of Paul, so that when Paul sat down to write his letter to Timothy or to Galatia or to Philippi or to whoever it was that he was writing to, that as he wrote about his experiences that God had led him through, that he was automatically penning down the words that God would want him to write. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God had them write it down. It was God-inspired, God-guided, God-authoritative. We have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where it says that Scripture is for everyone, that there's no private interpretation. There's no passage that anyone should ever tell you that, well, you can't understand that. There will be passages where you're going to have to mull over and you're going to have to chew through them and you're going to have to study through them to understand what it says and what it means. But there's no passage in God's Word that says, well, that passage is really only for pastors to understand. Don't ever buy that. During the medieval times, the priests of the Catholic Church were the only ones that were able to read. At least many of them could read. But the Bible at the time was written in Latin, the language of Italy at the time. And not everyone could read Latin, and particularly because the priests had the education to read, they got up and read whatever they wanted to from God's Word to the people, and the people just had to take them and say, okay, that must be what God's Word said. Well, let's just put it politely, there weren't, not all of the priests at the time were good priests. They were saying things that weren't in God's Word, but nobody knew the difference because they couldn't read. And it was just for the Catholic priests to read. It wasn't for anyone else to read. Even in the world today, there are individuals that believe that only certain people can interpret holy books. But the Bible is for everyone. It's not just for certain people. It's for all to understand. It's for all to study out and to read. And for all of us to apply to our lives. Don't ever let anyone tell you that a passage of Scripture is just meant for certain people. It's meant for all of us. So not only do we have the inspiration of the Word of God, but we also have what's called the preservation. Well, you've heard of preservation before. Maybe you go home and you could open your pantry and find preservatives. Jams that were preserved to be able to put on toast and biscuits and whatever. You have this preservation. You might like to go traveling and go to a preserve where they keep animals and they're able to go on this preservation to stay safe. They're not allowed to be hunted in this area. We have this word preservation. This idea that God has kept His Word through the generations, through the years, so that we today still have a copy of His Word that we can look at and believe to be reliable and trustworthy. Unfortunately, though, in God's Word, there is no magic formula that says that the original manuscripts, when they were written by Paul or James or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or whoever, there is no promise that says that those originals will be around still today. Those manuscripts, when Paul wrote to Timothy that first letter of 1 Timothy, it was mailed or sent, you know, delivered to Timothy, and after that, we don't know what happened to it. It's not in a museum somewhere. We can't go and look at it and say, well, look, that's Paul's handwriting. What oftentimes was done was when a letter was written, say, to the church at Philippi or to Galatia or Corinth or wherever, that letter would be delivered, and that church then would hire scribes to sit down and copy that letter word for word. And then that letter was then sent to the other churches. So not only did the church at Corinth or whoever the letter was written to have a copy of the letter to be read to them particularly, but it was also sent to the other churches so the other churches could see from how they ought to be living as well. And then those copies were also made into copies, and those copies were made into copies, and those copies were made into copies. And over a period of generations and centuries, we have today our copy of God's Word taken from other copies all the way back to the original autographa, is what they're actually called, the original manuscripts. I don't know if you've ever played the game Telephone when you were a kid, but growing up, it was a game that we used to play when I was in grade school. You get everyone in a line, and you start off at one end of the line, and you whisper something to the first kid. You maybe say, pizza is good. And that kid then is supposed to turn to the next kid and only say it once, and he's supposed to say, pizza is good. So only that kid could hear it. And it goes all the way down the line. And then it finally gets to the end of the line, the teacher or whoever's in charge of the game would go and say, okay, what was said? And it could be something way off the world, way off the chart, you know, Minneapolis and in Minnesota, you know, because it didn't transfer correctly. There were problems all the way down, you know. And you will, it's hardly ever that you start with the words first given and they're the same at the end. Well, what we have in God's Word then is we have copies. Now, I believe the idea behind what Paul was writing is still there for us today. But as you hire scribes, they're going to make mistakes. There's going to be spelling errors. There's going to be different things wrong. If we had time, we could go back in the Old Testament and look at two accounts. I believe one's in 1 Kings and one's in 1 Chronicles of a battle that took place. And in one book you read where there were so many soldiers and chariots sent, and in the other book that says that there was a different number of soldiers and chariots sent. They're two separate different numbers, but they're all going to the same war. And the problem is that somewhere, some scribe got messed up. They wrote down the wrong number somehow. But does a number of how many soldiers are in an army going to war matter to our salvation? No. The things that are important about salvation and about God's Word and how God wants us to live are still there. The differences are small number things and small things such as that. And that's where we have the problem at. In Jeremiah chapter 36, it says that it tells us a story of how Jeremiah was told by, well, was wrote down according, by the Holy Spirit. He wrote down, superintended by the Holy Spirit, about a passage of Scripture. And he took it to the king and he let the king read it. And when the king read it, he didn't like what he read, and he threw it in the fireplace, and it burned up. Well, now what's Jeremiah going to do? The only copy he had of what God wanted him to write down and let the king read is now destroyed. You know, how's that going to be passed on for generation upon generation to future Christians? Well, he goes back to his room, and he's kind of disturbed. What's God tell him to do? Write it again. And he writes it again, and that's what we have recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah. So there's no promise that the original manuscripts wouldn't be lost or damaged or even destroyed. And that's kind of the problem we have right now in our circles, not so much in our circles necessarily, but if you go even more conservative than what I struggle to say it that way because we are conservative individuals, but if you go more conservative, I'll put that where, you know, you don't come to church unless women are wearing culottes and you know, you only sing music that is not to an instrument, or you only sing hymns, you don't sing praise songs, or maybe you even go back and do the Gregorian chant sort of thing, you don't even sing hymns, and so forth. There's an idea in some circles today that the King James Bible is the only Bible that we have. That in 1611, when King James authorized the writing of the 1611 Bible, that somehow God superintended over that writing and inspired the King James Version. So any other Bible you use isn't good enough. So if you are in a different country, you've got problems. Because maybe you don't know English. And those people will say, unless they know English and can understand the King James Bible, they're not saved. Because you have to be saved out of the King James Bible. And it's called the King James only debate, kind of circling our camps and our churches today. Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing wrong with, I believe there's nothing wrong with the King James. I love the King James. I like the eloquent language. I've kind of used the new King James since December because we've got some new individuals coming to church, some new believers, and it's easier just to take a more modern word than try to explain what this old English word means, and that takes time, and sometimes you have to go really deep into some of these things. Even some of our hymns that we sing have words that I have to pull out my dictionary to look up once in a while. This evening we sang about asking God to refine the dross. Any idea what dross is? Well, if I'm correct, dross is when they purify gold, all the impurities that come out. You know, we sing a song that says, that has the word fetter in it. You know, talk to a kid today and ask them what a fetter is. I had to look that one up. It's a knot, a way to tie something. We talk about bring forth the royal diadem. You know, for the longest time, I thought the diadem was a scepter. It's actually a crown, you know. And we have these words that we don't use in the modern English today, and that's the only reason why I've gone to New King James. But what we have then is, as I said, we have these original autographas, these original manuscripts written by Paul and others that were then copied, and the copies, 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 and this King James only movement suddenly says, well, now we have a perfect Bible. Well, where'd they get those, where'd they interpret that those words from? Well, from copies, because they didn't have the original manuscripts. So there's no way that a perfect manuscript can be written out of copies that weren't perfect. So that's kind of the debate and part of the problem. Let's move on from there. Not only do we have preservation, believing that this is God's word and we have the trustworthiness of it, we also have the illumination. The illumination. I don't know if you're into David Brown's books on what are they called? Da Vinci Code, thank you. And the whole idea behind the Da Vinci Code that Jesus was really truly married to Mary and they had kids and all that sort of stuff. And there's a group of individuals in the story called the Illuminati. And maybe I'm speaking to a bunch of people that have no idea what I'm talking about now. But the Illuminati, the illumined ones. Maybe if you know what it means to be illuminated, if I turn the lights off and then turn the lights back on, the lights would illumine the room. Okay, means to give light, to, and in our sense here, to shed understanding, to give us an understanding of what the meaning of Scripture is, and to correctly correlate the significance of that passage to the rest of the Bible. You know, an unsaved person can grasp the facts of Scripture, but they will not understand how those facts play out in the majority, the whole rest of God's Word. For example, an unsaved individual can grasp the fact that, yeah, David defeated Goliath. Well, that's not hard to understand. But the fact that the thing that the unsaved person can't understand and doesn't understand is that David had faith in God so that he could defeat the giant Goliath the same way we have faith in God for our salvation. We trust in him to give us that salvation when we repent and ask for forgiveness of our sins. We also have the word infallibility. No, I messed up. And I don't have the word infallibility in there. We'll come back. But we have the word infallibility. The word of God cannot fail in its judgments. It's infallible. It cannot fall apart. All that it teaches is unimpeachable. We've had a lot of talk about impeachments in our government the last 10, 12 years. And we've seen one president be impeached for lying to a court. We've had other people crying out for the impeachment of a president, you know, during the administration of George W. Bush saying that, you know, there weren't really weapons of mass destruction, and apparently he knew about it, so we ought to impeach him, you know. And now we've got Obama, who, you know, well, we don't have an actual birth record for him, so we should impeach him to get him out of office, because, you know, we have all this talk about impeachment, and that's meant to remove a person from position. There's a problem there to take care of that problem. The nice thing about God's word is it's unimpeachable. It cannot be removed. It cannot be proven wrong. It can't fail. It will stand up. It's incapable of error, and there's no way for it to make mistakes. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." Psalm 119:151 says, "All thy commandments are truth." Proverbs 30:5, "Every word of God is pure." Revelation 21:5, "For these words are true and faithful." John 3:33, "That God is true." Titus 1:2, "God that cannot lie." we see that it's God's word that he has had written down for us, and this has to be true. God's word has to be true for us. We have the word inerrancy. I don't know what I did here. I must have skipped over one. There's infallibility. There's inerrancy. By this we mean that the scripture possesses the quality of freedom from error. There are no errors. I'm obviously leaving out grammar and spelling. I heard a comedian one time was talking about a outlet center down in Tennessee where you can go down there and, you know, you buy the different clothes that are made wrong, or you can buy, you know, one leg's a little longer than the other, whatnot, you know. And, you know, the second-hand sort of stuff where they aren't able to sell them in the store because there's a small flaw in them. But he was sharing how you can go down there and there's a bookstore down there, and in that bookstore you can go in and buy the Book of Gob, you know, and you know, because there's a spelling error there. It's the Book of God, but they accidentally put a B instead of a D, sort of thing, you know. And, you know, so I'm not saying that our God's Word doesn't have spelling errors or grammar errors. I shared with you before that when God's Word was written in the original Hebrew and Greek, it didn't have punctuation. There were no commas and colons and periods and exclamation marks and question marks, per se. And those were all put in along with the different chapters and verses, mind you. But those things were added after the writing of God's Word was complete. But we see that it's without error. There aren't any problems in it, in the original autographs and the original manuscripts, which we believe have been passed down today for us to have a best understanding of God's Word. It's incapable of error, and it has these. It has no problems. I'm going to go back to infallibility for a real quick second and explain to you that God's Word, as I said, cannot fail. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 that says that not one jot or tittle will be removed from God's Word until all things are complete. Well, what's a jot and a tittle? Well, I wish I tried to get a picture for you to share with you of a picture of a Hebrew letter. And if you've ever looked at Hebrew, it looks like a bunch of scribbles. And sometimes, you know, and maybe you're familiar with the symbol for alpha and omega, possibly, or maybe you're a math person that's interested in math, and you've used pi before. You know what pi looks for, not the round thing where you take slices out and eat it, but that's good pi. But you know, the 3.14 or whatever. But these different letters in the Hebrew and the Greek had different things called jots and tittles. And all a jot and a tittle might be is a little slash, a little mark on the side of the letter or in the middle of the letter, somewhere like that. Can you imagine as a scribe, as one copying? I know that when I work with my junior hires at Shawnee Mission Christian School, when I'm trying to proofread their papers, I'm looking and I'm saying, I can't even read that. What does that say? You know, is that an A or an E or what? You know, what? Or maybe it's a cursive L, you know? And I tell them now that if I can't read it, they failed it. But, you know, but Paul and the others sat down. They didn't have a computer to type on. They didn't have a typewriter to type things out. They wrote down on parchment. Well, what's parchment? Well, imagine going down to your local river and finding some grass growing out of your river. And you take that grass and you cut it off and you take it home and you shred it all up. You cut it up. You add a little water to it and you lay it out flat and you let it dry. Well, that's your paper. And they would write on that. Now, you can only imagine that after they wrote on it, how much longer that piece of parchment would last. That's why we don't have the original manuscripts anymore. When you write on water and grass, it's going to decompose and fall apart. And so that's what they did. Now you're not only writing on grass, shredded grass and water, but you're all, and sometimes it was even bark laid out and watered down and so forth, but it wasn't a flat sheet of paper like we have today. It was rough. And you're trying to write with a pen. I'm not even sure what kind of pen they used, if they had the feather and the inkwell like we imagine them to or so forth, you know. But so they're writing on rough paper, and then you're wondering, is that an A? Is that an E? You know, what is that? And then when you're worrying about little jots and tittles, you know, is that the... And there are several letters that are very similar without the little jot. It could be the other letter and everything else. So, but we have the confidence from God's Word that in those originals that were originally written, that there was no jot or tittle missing. And unless someone comes through and decides to mess up God's Word, which we have plenty of those in our local Christian stores, and to read those and see how they're not correctly interpreting God's Word, If we don't go to the true literal translations of God's word, then we're going to have problems. And that's why it's so important to study out which Bibles you're going to read, by the way. But John chapter 10, verse 35 says, the scripture cannot be broken. Revelation 21:5, we read it just a moment ago as we talked about inerrancy, but we also have the same passage here, for these words are true and faithful, and nothing can make those words fall. I'm so thankful for that. So how do we know the Bible is real? Well, there's several other ways as well that we can rely upon these different facts that we've already talked about, but we know, first of all, because God said it. If we depend upon God for our salvation, shouldn't we understand and believe that God wrote the rest of the book and is there for us today? Not only did God say it, but also it's scientifically accurate. God's word, the Bible, holds up to everything science has thrown at it. There are different ideas that science has tried to use to disprove the Bible. But every time the science has tried to do that, the Bible has stood firm. Also, it's historically accurate. Several years ago, some archaeologists found a city in Israel, Canaan-Palestine area, that they had never been able to find. And the Bible had mentioned this city. And they always used to say, well, that Bible was wrong. It just listed a city there that someone made up. Well, over time, that city had been destroyed and covered up with sand and dirt and so forth. And now these archaeologists have found it and said, huh, guess what? The Bible was telling the truth. Well, surprise. just a year ago, in an Egyptian museum, they had found these coins that someone had misplaced that were from the time of Joseph. And they actually had a picture of Joseph on the front. Well, how do they know it was from Joseph's time period? Because it said Joseph on it. But you flip it over, and on the back of it were pictures of seven cows. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Pharaoh have a dream about seven fat cows and seven thin cows about how there was going to be a famine? Sure enough. You know? So now they definitely know which time period it's coming from. So is that a kind of a proof that, you know, God's word told us the truth about Joseph? That's a pretty good indication. And there are so many other things that we can fall back upon and rely historically. But also one of my favorite things that I love studying about in God's word is that God's word fulfills prophecy. Mathematicians tell us that the chance of just a few prophecies in God's word being fulfilled is 1 out of 2,040. So the fact that Jesus was supposed to be crucified upon a cross, which was foretold in Isaiah, that's one chance out of 2,040 that could come true. Well, if we think about it, there were other people also crucified upon crosses. There were two right there with Christ. We have Peter later on crucified upon a cross, upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his master was. But we know that other people were crucified upon crosses. Yet there are literally hundreds of thousands of prophecies in God's word, all of which became exactly true, just how God had said they would that would happen. This is interesting. The chances of all of them being correct are 1 out of 10 with 300 zeros following it. It's mathematically impossible for human prophecy to be so accurate. Let me illustrate this for you. That's 1 out of 10 with 300 circles following it, or zeros following it. I can't even pronounce how many that would be. 10 to the 300th power, maybe you want to put it that way. But that's how many chances there would be for all of these prophecies to become true. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Which tells us then that God's word is not human, it's supernatural. It's beyond our understanding. It had to have been something greater than us that wrote it. The sword that we hold in our hands is not something to be played with, but it is something that we should be taking seriously. It is something that should be respected and something that demands our attention. This book is not just a book, but it is the written word of God, able to separate the good from the bad, the chaff from the wheat, the bone from the marrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truths in it. May we never just look at your word and say, well, that's just a nice book, or I like the cover of that Bible. But may we look inside to see what inside says, to discern what is right from what is wrong, to understand how your word once instructs us to live so that we might bring you glory in our lives, to help us understand that this life is not all there is to our lives, but there will be an eternity to follow this life, and that during that eternity we will be given rewards and greater responsibilities based upon how faithful we are now. Father, your word is precious to us and gives us so many examples of how we ought to live and how we ought to treat others and how we ought to correspond with one another and serve our local church. And Father, may we understand your word and apply it to our lives, realizing that it truly is your word. In Jesus' name, amen.